So this morning is my intention to really do a fairly quick survey of the first 8 chapters of Romans. I say that without any confidence as to how we'll get on. I'm not sure how this will go or what direction it'll take. There are so many precious truths that you may be tempted to park on for somewhat longer. But the intention is really to try to overview the first 8 chapters, hopefully by the end of this year. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned this morning, preached for 13 years on Friday nights in his Bible studies and got as far as chapter 14, verse 6. And so there's a wealth of information here. You know, we think of the scriptures, they're all the inspired word of God, and yet as a mountain range, there are some tremendous peaks. This book is a tremendous peak in scripture. We have glories here to look upon our God and see the glories of the gospel with language that is exalted and points us to the Savior. And yet, at the same time, I want to immediately encourage you all. This letter was written to, if you like, an ordinary church. It wasn't written to seminary. It was written to ordinary believers who met together in Rome, trusting in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it has to be understandable to every believer. And whilst there are some things that are challenging, and some of the language and the structure is challenging, it is a tremendous overview of the gospel. And there's great benefits in studying such a portion of scripture. Well, let's get to prayer. We'll seek the Lord for his help. Having said those things, we're looking to God for his help, not just tonight, but in the next number of weeks and months, that he give us help as we overview this portion of God's word. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do understand that all of thy word is of great benefit to our souls. And yet we are coming to a much loved portion of the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is familiar to all here. Well-known concepts, well-known words. Now we pray, O Lord, for fresh understanding of the gospel. Not a new understanding. The gospel is old, but yet it is ever new. And we pray it would come with fresh benefit to our souls. We do think of our young people again. We mentioned this morning that, oh God, it is our desire that they be grounded in the gospel. That ere they go into the world of employment and all the other challenges this world brings, we pray for young people that are stable, established in the truth. We pray, O God, for each and every one of our souls, that in days when heresies abound and all manner of false gospels abide, we pray for grace, O Lord, to understand truth, and that we would buy the truth and sell it not. And give us help this night. Bless us around the word, and for those perhaps who are strangers to the gospel, may they see the Savior tonight and the nights to come, and may they come to trust in him. O Lord, bless our hearts together this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul hadn't yet made it to Rome. That's significant in itself, because remember, Saul of Tarsus, saved and becoming the name Paul, he was the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Again, we shouldn't see the word apostle in verse number 1 and miss its significance. To be an apostle was to be one set apart by God and sent by God. This noun apostle is used in the verb form, regarding the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. To be an apostle was to be one commissioned to fulfill a certain task. You think back to Paul's conversion experience and how God dealt with him. And through Ananias, the word of God came to Paul. Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, that is Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So this apostle, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where we see Paul defending his apostolic credentials. And again, we should remember that there can be no apostles today because There is nobody alive today who can fulfill the requirements of being an apostle. The apostle had to be a witness of the risen Christ. They had to see Christ risen indeed. And Paul defends himself that he fulfills that obligation. He says there in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And the sense of those words was that Paul did see the risen Christ. On the road to Damascus, he revealed himself unto Paul, and he saw the risen Saviour. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am." And the sense is, he says, it is by God's grace that I am an apostle, that I have the right to hold that office. Last of all, he is the last of the apostles. And yet he was the one who was greatly used of God to bring the gospel unto the Gentile nations. And yet at this time, he had not yet preached in Rome, the chief city of the Gentiles. And there were some, and they gave the accusation that Paul perhaps was fearful and timid about going to Rome. That's the implication that some draw from the words in verse number 15, where he says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." He had made attempts. We can see that in verses 9 through to 15, that at different times he has sought to come to Rome. He's longed to see them. He sought at different times to make his way to Rome, but as verse 13 says, he was let or hindered hitherto. That's the old English word let, that speaks of something being hindered. And thus he had this desire to come to Rome, but it had not yet seen its fruition. Turn over to chapter 15, Romans 15. Again, you'll see Paul, he draws the letter to a close, reminding them again that he had desired to go with them. Romans 15, verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." He's conscious of his obligation. He's been sent by God for this task, ministering, verse 16, the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. "I have therefore, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I dare not speak, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and faith through mighty signs and wonders." Then verse 19, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it was written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." And yet he says it's not his purpose that he will come to them. And so I'm just showing you, when you begin Romans chapter 1, and you see that Paul, called to be an apostle, separate under the gospel of God, it has a particular context in Rome. That conscious of his obligation under God, that he has a desire to bring the gospel to the Romans. But in light of this hindrance, we now have this precious gift of God to the church. And again, it's an application that's often made. Paul had a desire to do something that God kept from him. And one of the benefits is the book of Romans. God's providence is beyond our searching out. It would have seemed wise that Paul had already been to Rome. He expresses that as his desire. But in the sovereign purpose and counsel of God, we now have this glorious presentation of the gospel of God. For that is the purpose of this epistle. That he would ground this church, which likely was formed as various believers came together, and that the church would be grounded in the truth of the gospel according to God. And so we study it with that in mind. It is our desire to consider the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It is a book that unpacks and expounds the gospel for us. I know the gospel is very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. That is the simplicity of the gospel. And yet when you come to understand the gospel as given to us here in Romans, we see that it includes our sanctification, our battle with sin, and our glorification. They're all included in these opening chapters of Romans. And therefore I believe it is of much benefit to our souls. Why would you study the gospel? Again, sadly, some people think, well, the gospel, that's just for the unconverted. And therefore, I'm a saved soul. What's the benefit in me studying the gospel? Well, studying the gospel will always benefit your soul. When you understand the gospel, you will know the assurance of salvation. When you know the gospel, you'll know joy in the Holy Ghost. When you understand the gospel, there's stability in days of heresy. There's thankfulness for every blessing that's ordered in Christ. And there's also increased zeal. It's when we fully appreciate and grasp the height and the depth and the breadth of the gospel that we are zealous over these things. Zealous in prayer. And zealous to tell others about our blessed Savior. And so Paul, he is giving us here his reasons for writing this epistle. It is in light of this hindrance. And thus, he begins the letter in these opening verses with a very concise summary of the gospel. He says, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, he's called to be an apostle, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. And thus it is these opening words that I want to consider tonight. The gospel of God. The first thing then is the title. He gives it a title. He calls it the gospel of God. Verse 9, he calls it the gospel of his son. Later on, he calls it in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. But this initial title, it sets the scene for the entire book. It is the gospel of God. The gospel begins with God, is all about God. It's a God-centered gospel. Now you may say that is very obvious. But the significance is that Paul relates the gospel he preaches to God in its every aspect. Let me just survey with you just a few verses that will give you a flavor of this in the opening chapters of the epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. What is the gospel? Well, it is the power of God. What is in the gospel? What's the content? It is the righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 18, it shows the wrath of God. And the gospel comes in light of the wrath of God. Chapter 3, verse 19, you'll see again that the gospel is in the context of the world being guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 25, is all about how God is satisfied in the giving of his Son, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The blessings are related to God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 10. We were reconciled to God. Joy in God, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's a gospel all about God. And thus the context of the presentation of the gospel is not the sinner's felt needs. And again, that is how the gospel has often been preached in the modern evangelical world. The world does not satisfy you. Become a Christian and have a better life. Now, I say that with some degree of caution because, again, in all of these things, there is an element of truth in that. There is a frustration as a creature of God in living in a fallen world. The world does not satisfy, and our hearts will only find satisfaction in God. But even that points us away from how we feel to the nature of God. But the gospel primarily does not offer us a better life. That's not the gospel. And thus people say to you, you're miserable, here's the gospel, and have a better life. You know, when you're a Christian, living in a fallen world, like Asaph, there are times when you think to yourself, I've cleansed my heart and hands in vain. Why am I a Christian? It was easy before I was a Christian, and now I'm saved, and I meet opposition, I meet hostility, and there are troubles and trials. There's nothing at all in the Word of God to say that you're a Christian and your life will be an easy road. It is a better road, but it's not an easy road. You see, we must understand that when we present the gospel, it's not about our emotional instabilities or our societal ills, but it's how a sinner relates to God. And therefore, when we present the gospel, we must deal with God. Begin with God, His character, His law, and how sin estranges the sinner from God. These fundamental aspects that we'll see in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, Paul deals at great length about the nature of sin and depravity and how far off the sinner is from God, so that the gospel be understood as reconciling the sinner to God. It's a God-centered gospel as to the context. We've got to remember that. But, having said that regarding the context, we must also see this title, the gospel of God, in terms of our confidence. You see, the Christian message, it is the best of news because it comes from God. It's the good news from God. The gospel originates with God. God planned the gospel in all eternity. The gospel is promised by God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see all the promises, the types and the shadows. What's God doing? He's promising a Redeemer. It's God's work. The gospel is accomplished by God. He sends His Son. His Son gives His life freely, a ransom for many. The Spirit of God comes upon the Son. It's a God-accomplished gospel. It's a God-applied gospel. The Spirit of God comes and applies the work of grace in our souls. It's all of God. Gospel is not man's origination or man's invention. One commentator says this: this is still the first and most basic conviction which underlies all authentic evangelism. What we have to share with others is neither a miscellany of human speculations, nor one more religion to add to the rest, nor really a religion at all. It is rather the gospel of God, God's own good news for a lost world. And without this conviction, evangelism is evacuated of its content, purpose, and drive. It is the gospel that comes from God. Believers, we need to continually return to this principle. What we have in our hands, the message of the gospel, has been entrusted to us by God. It belongs to God, and it is His news that we have the privilege of passing on. We have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? You've got to stop sometimes and let that sink in. The God of heaven has given us good news. He entrusts that good news to the servants of Jesus Christ, that they in turn would share that good news with the lost world. How many times, let's make this very practical, how many times, well, let's just say the past year, we could say the past day or the past week, but let's say, how many times in the past year have you told people about the glories of the gospel of God? The message that comes from God to a lost world that we've been entrusted with. You know, as Christians, we quite rightly will commentate upon the sodomy of this world. We'll commentate on the evil of abortion, and rightly so. We'll comment upon the various evils that there may be in the world. Bad language, immorality, all of those things. And we will readily comment and engage upon those things. You know, if you're involved in social media, you will see many Christians in social media, and they're continually dealing with the matters of the world, and they're taking a stand for things that are right, and that's all fair enough. But what have we done with the best of news? How much time have we spent proclaiming the best of news to the worst of men? The gospel of God. Please don't forget that. That's something regarding the title of this. You know, unbelievers, they need to understand this. You know, God alone can determine the way whereby sinners are reconciled to God. You know, it is the height of pride when the unbeliever will say to you, you know, I come to God my own way. You do it that way, I choose a different way. You know, we can only come to God God's way. It's God's gospel. We must always humble ourselves before God. And if God says it's this way, then this is the way it is. And there can be no other way. So, we have the title, The Gospel of God. And we see in the second place, just another word, it is the word truth. So the title, The Gospel of God, the second word is the word truth. You see, the gospel is good news of truth. Again, faith is a word that needs explained nowadays. We live in a society that pits faith against science. So science is factual, and faith is faith. And so we have this idea that faith is believing something that may not be true. There's uncertainty in faith. There's no uncertainty in science, but there's uncertainty in faith. And so when you begin to discuss the gospel with people and you do describe faith, they immediately presume that you may be right, but more than likely you're wrong. Because faith is uncertain. That's not how the Bible speaks of faith. The Bible speaks of faith in Hebrews 11 in terms of conviction and assurance. Because faith is not speculative. Faith is in something that is true. It is truth. And whenever the world hears a Christian describing faith in that term, they say you're presumptive. I tell you, well, we have great authority as to the truth of the gospel. And we must not be ashamed of that truth. Let me just show you three things regarding the nature of truth in the gospel. First of all, then, we see the promise. Look at verse 2. It's the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The reference, of course, is to the Old Testament. And we should always remember that the Old Testament is evangelical. Never succumb to the idea that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is gospel. The Old Testament has the gospel. It's an evangelical book. Read it with that in mind. That's, by the way, the Old Testament is the gospel in form of promise. You think of the well-known words in Luke 24 and the verse 25. We have the commentary of our Savior. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament contains the gospel. You see, the identity of Jesus as the Christ is proven by the fulfillment of prophecy. Let me just show that in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 2, please. We'll start Matthew 1. Matthew 1 to begin with. So what we see, this gospel that Paul is going to preach in Romans, it's a gospel that was promised in the Old Testament. And we see that in the gospels itself. Matthew chapter 1. In the verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That it might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, and the verse number 5. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou Bethlehem. The prediction of the coming of Christ into Bethlehem. Chapter 2 and the verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. I'm just repeating the theme here. The history of Jesus Christ is shown to be the fulfillment of precise prophetic scriptures. written hundreds of years before he came. And he doesn't fulfill one or two, but he fulfills dozens of scriptural prophecies. In fact, he fulfills the entire tenor of the Old Testament. And thus, the authority of the gospel is enhanced by the authenticity of the Old Testament. It's not a new message. Rather, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the gospel is established. And just be clear, when we preach Jesus as the Christ, the only Saviour of men, we are presenting something that has the weight of antiquity to bear upon its evidence. We can come and we can say, you read the Old Testament, and you read the various prophetic scriptures regarding a coming Redeemer, and one man and one man only fulfills them all. His name is Jesus. He was a real man. He walked upon this earth. He was born in, Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He's a historical figure, and he fulfills all the Old Testament, not by chance or by some sort of coincidence, but by the divine hand of God, who knew the future and put all things in place, that we would have no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. The truth here. We also see truth in the form of the person. So we have truth in the promise, but we have also truth in the person. If you take the brackets of verse number 2 from Romans 1 away, you will see that Paul says, he's separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the gospel is all about the Son. Verse 9, it's the gospel of a Son. Verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ. The good news, dear child of God, is Christ himself. I don't want to get too deep into the issue here, but the presentation of the gospel is a presentation of the truth of the person and work of Christ. We can talk about heaven and forgiveness and peace with God and all the promises and still not preach the gospel. And yet so often in our gospel preaching, in our evangelism, we draw people's minds towards the benefits. You know, if you have these things, they are offered to you. But the gospel, as Paul explains it, is about Jesus Christ. And the benefits, they relate to him. And thus our task is to announce to sinners that there is a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus. He is the God-man, very God and very man. And he died upon a cross, and he rose again. We are presenting the truth regarding the person and work of Christ. And then we can say, when you have him, when he is yours, you have everything else. And the benefits are related to Christ. And thus we preach the gospel by preaching Christ. He is the truth. Calvin said, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. You know, as soon as we sideline Christ in our preaching, we are departing from the gospel. We can be very self-centered in our gospel preaching. Who doesn't want heaven? We all do. And yet we present a heaven without a Christ. Sins forgiven without a sacrifice. We've got to present Christ. And we see him here as contained in the gospel, as Paul is expounding the gospel here, and he will come to the benefits later on in this epistle. But he talks about the Son. He refers, I believe, by implication to his pre-incarnate existence concerning his Son. Christ is the eternal Son of God. His incarnation did not herald his beginning, but only his beginning as to the flesh. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. Look later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. Again, it's only hinted at here concerning his Son, but we do have a hint of his eternality in those words. Because Paul later on says in verse number 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. We'll come to those words, I trust, later on, but for now, just note, God's sending his own Son. The Son who already existed, the eternal Son of the eternal God, is sent forth into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful, but in its likeness. That the Word in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Son. You then see in Romans 1 verse 3 something regarding his incarnation. Look what it says, which was made of the seed of David. The words that are used here speak of miraculous conception and incarnation. He was not made man by ordinary human generation. It's a different word here. He came from man in the line of David, yet he comes miraculous by the work of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost taking of the substance of Mary, and the God-man comes into the world. Hence he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Son of David and Son of God. He is the only suitable Savior. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the man born in Bethlehem. Christ the Messiah, who is the Lord of glory. He is the God-man, the one who came, yes, of human seed. But as the second person of the Godhead, took to himself a divine nature, that he would be the only possible suitable redeemer of sinners. We know later on in Romans chapter 5 that he came as a second Adam. To undo the work of the first Adam, he had to be a true man. He had to live in perfect obedience, we've said it before, and he had to die the atoning death to do what Adam didn't do and to undo what Adam did. And for that to take place, he had to be a true man, the seed of David according to the flesh. You know, just want to remind you again that there is no one like our Savior. In all of the religions of the world, there is none like Jesus Christ. No one claims to be like our Savior. Dear young people, the gospel is absolutely unique. The Christian message is not another one of the world's religions that you can pick and choose the best one that suits you. No, there is only one truth. And whenever we embrace liberalism and doctrinal immaturity, we rob the gospel and the church of its power. You know, some of these things, they're hard to understand. How the God of heaven can take to himself a human nature, walk on this earth as one person and be our Redeemer. But the Bible, it teaches that. It's not going to make up something that is so hard to understand. It simply presents the truth in the context of the gospel of God. The person of truth. And then thirdly, regarding the matter of truth, we've seen the promise and the person. We also see the proof. The gospel is good news proven. That's the sense of verse number 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we came to this last week, and we thought about the resurrection as we closed last week, but it's helpful again to see it once more. And without giving all the details of these words, in the glory of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus was marked out, declared, and even appointed to be the victorious, glorious God-man, Christ the Lord. He is the eternal Son of God, we've said that already, concerning his Son. And verse 4 does not say he became Son, but rather he is declared to be the Son of God with power. The words could be read with the sense that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the powerful Son of God. But I think the words are more likely contrasted with the words of verse number 3, according to the flesh. There is the relative weakness of his humanity, voluntary weakness, as he takes himself a true human nature. And that voluntary human weakness is contrasted with the glory of his humanity in its exaltation. In his humiliation, he's of the seed of David. But now in his exaltation, he's the Son of God with power. That, I think, is the sense of the words. And we know that. You think of Psalm 2. Let me just read to you the words of Psalm 2, and then we'll all turn to Acts chapter 13. Psalm 2 says this: "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. But then turn, please, to Acts chapter 13. Please look at Acts 13. This is a reference we didn't see last week in terms of the resurrection. We saw later on in the verses, but we didn't look at this earlier section of Acts 13. Verse number 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise was made unto the fathers." Again, you immediately hear the words of Romans chapter 1. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return corruption, he said, in this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David." We saw that last time. But what do you see here? The resurrection is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And the sense is this: that the resurrection is the visible, public proof that the claims of Jesus are true. He said he was sent from God. Anybody could say that. He said he was sent from his Father. The Jews were in uproar. He makes God his Father. He makes himself equal with God. He made these claims. And what happens in the resurrection? In the resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. All his claims are true. The resurrection is the seal of God upon those claims. That's why I say, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that what we have in our possession is true. True in light of the promise. True in light of the perfection of the person. And true in light of the proof of the resurrection. Paul was a man who was confident of the gospel. And may God help us to have such confidence in the truth that Christ Jesus can save us from our sins. Well, one last word and we're finished. And that is the word territory. I'm not a slave to alliteration. We have the title, we have the truth. And I wrestled with this yesterday. I thought, well, I change this word? And then I came to the conviction, I said, this is the right word. What is the territory for the presentation of the gospel? Well, Paul says in verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." The territory of the gospel is the world in which we live. Mark chapter 16. And the verse number 15 is again one of the most emphatic ways in which the Great Commission is given to us in the Word of God. Mark 16 verse 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." No one excluded. No place exempt from the preaching of the word. You know, I think this is a real challenge to the church in all ages. For there's a tendency in our souls to think of areas that may receive the gospel. Or to think of individuals that if they hear the gospel, they may believe. But our task as the people of God is to go into all the world and to every creature, exempting none. For God, as it says in Romans 10, is rich unto all. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Male, female, old, young, Jew, Gentile, whatever the context may be, whatever the ethnic diversity is, there is a unity in Christ. There is a one people in Christ. And Jews and Gentiles, they're reconciled through the blood of the cross. And thus our task is to go into all the world and into every place and locality with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an offer that is universal. I was benefited by our young brother Daniel praying on the prayer meeting on Tuesday evening. And he used words that really touched my soul. There's unwilling sinners, but there's a willing Savior. Not simple, but glorious truth. Our Savior is willing to save. And no sinner can come to God and say to God, "You were not willing to save me." The very nature of the gospel is that it's universal in its offer, so that whoever they may be, if they call upon God, they shall be saved. And whoever you are tonight, no matter what your background may be, I tell you with the authority of the Word of God, if you take Christ, God will have mercy upon your soul. And God will forgive you and receive you. And if you call upon Him, you shall be saved. Not one of you are exempt from that offer. And the challenge is not that we have to bend the arm of God behind His back. The challenge is that sinners will not receive His offer. Because what's required is obedience. Verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations. The offer is universal, but the obedience is required. The gospel is presented as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hint of the right way. It's an absolute authoritative command. And therefore, sinners must obey the gospel if they are to be saved, as they flee from their sin and take Christ to be their Savior. You know, there is much food for thought in these opening words of Romans chapter 1. It is a glorious gospel. For God, He authors and reveals this gospel to us. And in His mercy and His love, He sends His Son to the world. So that all who receive Him are saved from all of their sins. And as we'll get to the end of Romans chapter 8, they are saved for all eternity. Well, we need to grasp this gospel, don't we? We need to take it into our hearts more fully. That again we rejoice and be glad in its truth. And present it to a lost world for the glory of Christ and His church. Let's all bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord's name. And eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do again humbly come into Thy presence. And we thank You, Lord, that we who were so undeserving have heard and received the gospel of Christ. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You that He came into this world willingly. And He came to live and to die for sinners. That we who are estranged from God, a far off God, can be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We thank You for these benefits that come in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to grow in our understanding of these things. Bless us in these studies in the Lord's the evening, and that again we would be very firmly established in the authority of the Word of God, for the benefit of our souls, and for the good of this community. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.